Next is 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. We begin reading God's holy word at verse 1. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "But be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When they showed him the place, he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May the Spirit of God open its truth to our hearts and to our understanding this evening. Beloved in the Lord, the great Jewish convert, scholar, and teacher Alfred Edersheim wrote a very extensive book called Bible History of the Old Testament, in which he reflects upon the incident that we have read about in this passage of Scripture. He sets for us the setting into which this passage occurs, and he tells us this. We've repeatedly noticed that the ministry of Elisha has had a deep influence upon Israel, despite the corruption in church and state. He goes on from there to describe how, in the midst of a day of wickedness and sinfulness in both church and state, God was pleased to raise up an assembly of prophets. In fact, the sons of the prophets and the school of the prophets was under the charge of Elisha. And here we are told in this passage they needed better dwelling, better accommodations. And that is the background of this story. Unfortunately, Alfred Edersheim does not give us much to understand what does this text mean and how should we interpret it. Alfred Edersheim is not the only one that doesn't give us much direction or much guidance on the meaning of this passage. Many Christians approach the Bible with a good question, but sometimes it's not the right question. The question is, how does this apply to me? What can I learn from this? If we were to approach this text from that point of view, we might get what some have suggested and recorded and things that I've observed in writers as they have applied these things to the passage, some things like this. It serves as a warning against getting yourself into debt or borrowing something. After all, he lost the axe head and it was borrowed. But that just doesn't seem to me to be the significance and the importance of this text and answer the question, why did God include this in his word? The question still is there. What does this text say? What does it mean? I'm grateful that I was able to study under a beloved Hebrew professor. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he always reminded us of the Christ-centered nature of the Word of God. We'll get to that in a moment. But as he, and he alone, was the one from which I found help for understanding this text, he said he's asked many people about, what do you see in this text? What do you think it means? And he listed a bunch of things that people responded with in his little chapter on this passage in his book. One of them was, don't borrow anything. And, you know, people might draw from the writer of the Proverbs some connection and try to bring that into this passage. Another suggested, don't go into debt. I like this one. Keep your tools sharp and maintained. You know, I guess they're assuming that the guy had a dull axe. I don't know. lot of guesswork going on here with what this passage is all about. Do you see that? He said someone else even had this one, and he liked it the most. Somebody said, don't build on the waterfront. I guess you don't want to build near mud either, because your axe head could have flown off into a deep mud puddle. Any of these interpretations or applications, I think, are as absurd as the title that I've given the message this evening, which is, as you read it in the bulletin, don't fly off the handle. And I just put that there to emphasize the absurdity of many an interpretation of Scripture. Those approaches to the Scripture that seek to make it a moral for being a good manager of your implements or your life, or some other moralistic application. All of those approaches illustrate the problem that we have as we approach the interpretation of the biblical text. If we approach it from a man-centered point of view, from our point of view, and ask it the question, what can I get out of this? We are going to end up with whatever it is that we bring to the text. That amounts to no more, no less than the abuse of the Bible, because the Bible was not written for us to draw a lot of moral applications, stories to live by, or instructions that we can line out and tell others as we preach or go to the Bible and derive from it instructions on how to have a better life. I despair of sermon titles that I see published in other places when they list 10 ways for a better marriage. The Bible is not a cookbook. And in that, the Bible is not a bunch of Aesop's fables and stories that are meant to have moral applications so that you walk away from it feeling a little bit better. The Bible was written as revelation from God. It's a word from God. And the Bible is about God, what God has done. And so we must have a God-centered approach to the question, what does the text say? We must ask, what does the text say to us about God? It's his book. It's his message to us. And this passage does tell us something about God, and not something that I should do or that I should avoid. It's about God. And if we approach it from that point of view, we can remember then that it is recorded, historical setting, in a period of time when among all of the nations of the world, and the Canaanites among whom Israel lived, they viewed the various gods as warring entities, or powerless in other realms but powerful in their own realm, and they looked at those entities as gods. But the living God, who gives us the word of God, demonstrates that he is sovereign over all things. And in this passage, he demonstrates his sovereignty through the word of the prophet over the waters that had enveloped this piece of iron that floated to the bottom of the Jordan out of sight. And it does tell us something about God and his sovereignty, and it tells me that he is Lord over all, even over this implement, and that he is watching over me. But I don't think that that's where the story ends, because as my Hebrew professor reminded us when we preach, don't preach a sermon that could be preached in the synagogue. Why? Because the sermon that's preached in the synagogue isn't going to preach Christ. And that is the focal point. That is the center point. That is the high point of the Bible. Christian, you as a reader of the Old Testament have another advantage beyond the mere God-centered approach. You have the Christ-centered approach to understanding the Word of God. You've come to know that that's God's whole purpose for giving the Bible, isn't it? God sent the Word to tell us about the Word made flesh, who came to dwell among us, who would redeem us from sin. God sent Jesus into this world to reconcile lost sinners. And this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible tells us. So we must then look at this passage and ask, how does this passage tell us about Christ? About the God in Christ who is reconciling sinners to himself. When we turn to the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, we must never leave Christ out of it, even in a passage about an axe head that floats. The Christ-centered approach to the understanding of the text should help us to know what God meant when he gave it, but it should also displace completely all of those silly, moralistic interpretations. For the Word of God cannot have but one interpretation. You know, apply that to the very simple truth of the Ten Commandments. God didn't say, thou shalt not steal, and say, well, you can have several implications or several interpretations of that. You know, the politician thinks that doesn't apply to him. Nor does the person who cheats on his taxes, if any one of us has done so. God said, thou shalt not steal. He meant it. It has one meaning. It has one interpretation. Thou shalt not commit adultery does not mean that you can have more than one wife. That you can have, or it means that you must do what God says and keep pure in the area of sexuality and apply it to that. And it does not mean what our world suggests that it means, that I can do whatever pleases me as long as I'm happy. That the Bible just won't allow all kinds of interpretations. And so the Word of God must give us what God wants us to know. And it's hard to find it in this passage unless you approach it from the Christ-centered point of view. So now to our text. Let's go back to the text, and we see that as it goes on from the historical background, and they are at the Jordan, they are working with a piece of equipment that had been borrowed. This young man, one of the sons of the prophets in the school of the prophets, had borrowed an axe. The Bible doesn't say that that's wrong or anything. If it was wrong, Elisha would have told him it was wrong. So we can't say that that was wrong for him to borrow the axe. He had borrowed the axe for the purpose, a noble purpose, of helping to build better quarters in a building. Now, to us, borrowing an axe is sort of, so what? Some of you probably have at least one in your shed, and you probably never use it. Hardly ever use it, unless you're Mark and Paul. And then you use it a lot because they're out there chopping on the trees and doing those things. But how often do we use an axe? And if you left your axe at home or you misplaced it, not a big deal. We're not thinking in the historical context here. This historical context takes place in a time when Israel had no technology whatsoever to work metal. Remember 1 Samuel 13, verse 20? Where did you go if you had a sword, and they didn't, only Saul had a sword and his son? Where did David get his sword? He got it from the dead Philistine that he killed. That's where David got his sword. He took the Philistine's sword. And 1 Samuel 13, verse 20 tells us that that's where all of the metalwork was taking place. If they needed something sharpened, they had to go to Philistia. If they needed a piece of metal worked on, they had to go to Philistia. If they needed anything, where did he get the axe? I'll bet you he was in a shop in Philistia. And somebody bought it there, and then whoever bought it, wealthy as they were, lent it to this young man. An axe was a tremendously expensive piece of equipment. To get this in our minds, we need to be reminded of that. It's something he couldn't afford. He just couldn't afford it. We can't quite understand that unless we put it in context. How many of us would be able to afford to go out right now or tomorrow morning and go down the road and stop in at the John Deere dealer and say, I want that combine with the 12 heads or thingies on the front. I'm not much in terms of what combines are, but I know 12 rows, that's a big combine. I rode in one in a combine in a farm in North Carolina recently, a couple of years back, and I kind of casually asked, you know, I guess this is about $250,000 piece of machinery. He said, try $335,000, and my jaw dropped. How do you afford that? Now we understand why this axe was such an important piece of equipment. The equivalent would be today if somebody borrowed your brand new, brand spanking new, John Deere combine, 12 heads, and he drove it into the Kankakee River, into the bottom of the river. Wow. Here was a young man who lost this expensive piece of equipment, and he would have never, ever, ever been able to repay the debt that he incurred. No wonder the text says that the first words out of his mouth were, alas, my master. That word, alas, it's a cry of despair. What am I going to do? As he calls upon no less than the man of God. Notice how just the Hebrew scripture had called Elisha by name. Verse 1, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, let us go. And he said he would. But when it came time for the ministry of the word of God and the power of God to be manifested, immediately the scripture refers to this prophet as the man of God. That's a signal that something is going to take place. That's a signal in the Hebrew scripture that God is about to do something. And the man of God said, where did it fall? Showed him the place, cut off the stick, threw it in there, made the iron float. Oh, here come more interpretations of just, you know, you wonder how long they sit up at night thinking these things through. Some, I've read these in commentaries, have suggested that he sharpened a stick and he put it through the axe handle head and then he kind of lifted it up and he brought it out of the water. Oh man, you have to really go to lengths to deny the power of God. But in response to this cry of despair, the man of God, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the word of God, acts. The text reminds us that he acts as God's appointed prophet, the bearer of God's word, the minister of the Lord. And here he delivers this young prophet from the bondage of being in debt over this lost item. He redeems the lost axe head by causing it to float in order that it might be recovered. He redeems the axe head. What is the central truth of the entire Bible? Redemption. It's a story about God redeeming a people. This is a glimpse of the redemption that God would accomplish in Jesus Christ. We are reminded that God is a God who redeems, has the scripture to this point not indicated that he is a God who redeems? For he says he redeemed his people from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. And through the ministry of Elisha, the prophet, the man of God, he redeemed a poor widow with two sons who were about to be sold because she had a debt that had to be paid. You recall that story? And through the word of the prophet, she was granted an abundant supply of oil. It did not cease until all of the jars were filled. Go sell the jars and pay your debt. She was freed. She was redeemed. And that is a small insight into the God who redeems. Here, God shows himself as our Redeemer when he calls the axe head to the surface of the water and he frees that servant from the prospect of an enormous debt, a debt that he would never, ever, ever be able to repay. This miracle, like every miracle in Scripture, and this is the important point, has a redemptive focus. Miracles were not performed so that people would be impressed with the person who performed the miracle. When the prophets performed miracles, they all had redemptive focus because they all spoke of the power of God revealed to ultimately redeem his people. When Jesus walked in this earthly ministry and performed the miracles that he performed, they were the foretaste of his kingdom. When he raised the dead, when he brought those to life, when he redeemed from bondage those who were caught in the grips of sin, when he freed them from the tyranny of the devil, that was redemption. He is the Redeemer. He restores. And this miracle is a miracle that points out the redemptive power of God, and it points to the future, as all miracles do, to the ultimate restoration. Here, the axe head was restored to this young man. But God's restoration is the setting of all things right. And that is to the point that this miracle anticipates. And it's the same with Christ who redeems us. He secures our debt. He pays the price of our debt of sin. And he also, by doing that, secures our future, for we have a certainty that we will be with the Lord. And ultimately, one day, he will set all things right. And you can turn to the pages of Revelation and see that mighty prophecy. When he comes again in glory, he's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth, and the new kingdom will set all things new. He'll bring with him, Revelation says, the holy city. He will open the spring of the water of life. The river of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, where all things are made new. That's the direction to which all of Scripture is pointing. And this was just a foretaste of that glorious redemption that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. It may also remind us that not only does he care for the poor prophet, but he cares for you. He cares so much for you that he sent forth his only begotten Son, Jesus, into this world to redeem you from sin's judgment, to redeem you from sin's bondage. And when he sets all things new in that glorious day, you will be set free and redeemed from the very presence of sin for all eternity. This is the point of Scripture. He redeems and he saves. And the gospel is that he saves everyone who trusts in Jesus, because he's a redeeming God. And the message of the Scripture and the message of the gospel is believe in Jesus. Trust him. Believe in him today. Amen.